morning by taking a brief moment to give thanks to a few people. I've had the privilege of conducting graduate work here at the BMA Seminary, as Dr. Holmes mentioned. And while I have somewhat of a captured audience, some of you may be less captured than others, say if you have, you know, Dr. McCann's true or false test coming up, or you're trying to memorize that last Greek vocab word, but nevertheless, I have an audience. And having been the beneficiary of the seminary's resources, it's incumbent upon me, indeed it's my privilege, to offer proper thanks. I want to thank Dr. Holmes for graciously extending to me the opportunity to speak here this morning at chapel and for forcing me so many years ago to memorize the 300 or so Greek vocab words used more than 50 times in the New Testament. While painful at the time, it's paid great dividends over the last several years in my study and devotion, and I encourage you to be rigorous in your study, and don't use computer aids when you're trying to get the basics of Greek down. Use the books. I also want to thank Dean Atterbury for being so patient and pleasant. I want to thank Dean Atterbury for modeling so well for students what it looks like to rigorously study the Scriptures and yet maintain a sincere and robust passion to see people know Christ. If you know Dr. Atterbury, you know that he desires to see people know Christ. I want to thank Mrs. Alicia Johnson. Is she here this morning? Okay. For being so patient and pleasant with me when I ask a million questions in the library. And I thank Brother Blaylock for making sure that this library is filled with great theological resources, which it is. I'll put this library up to any library. So thank you, Brother Blaylock. And I want to thank all the professors who diligently study and teach in order to prepare young men to rightly divide, articulate, and apply God's Word. And finally, I want to thank you all for coming to chapel today and not going and skipping out to work on your backhand on the ping pong table. Well, Dr. Holmes asked me several months ago to give an address centered on the idea of work, labor, employment, you know, the daily grind. And things have changed a little bit since the last time we talked. This won't exactly be a book review, but there are several books that have inspired a great passion for work, and there's been great men in history, etc. And I won't go into all of them, but they're all weaved throughout this lecture. So how should we view work? How should Christians view work? How would God have us view work? Simple daily work. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. How should we view work? At the outset, I want to make a few disclosures. This topic, this idea of Christian work, is a massive topic. Scripture has much to say, and there are volumes of literature that exist. But today, I will only be able to make a few remarks. I will not have time to fully expound or qualify everything we're going to say. I'm going to have to leave some things open-ended. And you might say in your mind, yeah, but... And I won't have time to qualify everything. I'm going to have to brush or paint with broad brushstrokes because there's so much I need to cover. And my final disclosure is that this is not a sermon. I'm not going to have you turn to a particular passage in Scripture then exposit it. This is more of a lecture or an address. There's no 3 points in a poem. So sorry to disappoint if that's what you're looking for. So we do have a lot of ground to cover, so let's get moving. How shall we proceed forward in considering this topic? This is how I want to cover the topic this morning. There are two main thrusts to the lecture. The first one is this. I want to talk about how Christians in general, right now, currently, today, in the 21st century, tend to think about work. And as you'll see, I don't think the majority of Christians view work the way work is intended to be viewed. Certainly there are exceptions, and there are little variations here and there, but for the overwhelming majority of evangelicalism, I think we're missing the mark. And the second main thrust is this. I want to look at the history of how work has been viewed. And I'm going to stop my historical review at the Reformation. Much needs to be said with respect to the 16th and 17th century on to the founding of our nation and the Protestant work ethic that was so active at the forming of our nation. But I'm not going to be able to cover that time period. That would have to be another address in and of itself. But I'll stop our historical view at the Reformation. But throughout all of this, there's a third component that I do not want to leave out, and that is what the Scriptures teach about work. Again, I can't give a full exposition of all the texts that deal with work, but only touch on a sampling of them. And so while we're discussing our current situation in the history of work, I'm going to do my best to weave Scripture throughout the whole thing. And I'll try to make it clear when I'm emphasizing the Scripture emphasis. And to be clear at the outset, my goal this morning is that by the end of our time together, you will grow in your love for work. you will begin to see the glorious dignity God has given to the activity of labor. So first, our current situation. Christians can often miss the beauty and significance of simple daily work. And to some, that might not seem like that big of a deal. But if we pay attention close enough, we will notice that there are many men and women in our churches that do suffer from an improper view of work. As future pastors, you will have many women under your care that cannot find meaning in life. Lay church members often feel guilty that they're not doing more for God. And I'm afraid some of this guilt is unnecessary guilt. Certainly there are those within our congregations that need to wake up and take Christian life more serious. But I'm talking about the simple soul in our congregation that loves Jesus with all his heart and just can't seem to settle down and know that he is in fact serving God. So I'm afraid this unnecessary guilt is the product of poor teaching on the church's part and frankly, the product of an unbiblical imbalance. The church is failing to see and proclaim the dignity that God has given to an honest day's work. And therefore, Christians do not value hard work. And when I say value, I do not mean they don't realize that work is necessary for survival, along the lines of, if you don't work, you don't eat. But they don't think God delights in daily work. And I mean literally delight. As much as he delights in the martyr sacrifice. The church has made the mistake of highlighting full vocational ministry and missionary work and other spiritual type work at the expense of neglecting the significance of the airplane mechanic that enabled the missionary to fly to his destination. A manifestation of this imbalance is the pulpit and the church stage. When is the last time you gave a sermon on the significance of an honest day's work? What church service or conference have you attended lately, not including this one, that allowed a simple day worker to share about how much he enjoyed roofing houses? But I bet you can recall a service or conference that highlighted how a man went to some geographical location overseas in order to share the gospel. And this is the danger. Not that vocational ministry is bad. Absolutely not. We need men and women committed to traditional vocational ministry. But the danger is that the church is subtly adopting a mental framework that says the man sharing the gospel overseas is more important than the roofer. And that's a dangerous place to be. And moreover, if the roofer wants to have any significance in the kingdom of God, he needs to either give more money to missions or start sharing his faith at work, making that his mission field. And I'm not opposed to sharing your faith at work. I've done it many times. But me sharing my faith at work does not make work significant. Work in and of itself is significant. And that's what I'm endeavoring to show today. Sure, we won't put it in these terms, but for all practical purposes, this is what's happening. And this is the key here, and this is what I want you to really focus on, and you'll see this has been the historical problem in the church. We have religion and the Bible and church and missions and ministry and outreach and evangelism over here, and we have everything else over here. And the only way to make what's over here mean anything significant to God is to reinterpret it or make it more like something that's over here. This schism, this separation, this dualism leads to, I've already mentioned, unnecessary guilt among the people of God, but it also leads to a lack of the church's saltiness on the earth. Such a separation distorts the gospel and fails to realize what Christ, the second Adam, the man, actually accomplished in his incarnation, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. In Christ, humanity is being redeemed. Redeemed in the sense of reconciliation to God, of course. Those who are far off are being brought near. Those who are aliens are now sons, etc. But redemption doesn't stop there. We often look at this aspect of redemption, being brought near, as the new birth. And rightly so. But we're not supposed to remain little babes. We are to grow up to maturity, as Paul said, to a full-grown man. And this is essential to a proper understanding of the gospel. In Christ, the world is being made new. God fashioned Adam out of the dust of the ground and Eve out of Adam's side. He called his creation good and he said, go, subdue, utilize, and rule the earth. This initial command given by God has been coined by some as the cultural mandate. Indeed, in creation, God set for us the pattern of what a healthy culture is supposed to look like. Man and woman, distinct, separate, no confusion, each understanding what it is to be masculine, what it is to be feminine. There is communion with God. There is service to God. There is fellowship with each other. There is a proper understanding of the family. And there is work. There is actually work going on. before the fall. In order to eat, Adam had to gather the food, probably prepare it somehow. Wood has to be cut, branches have to be broken off, fires have to be started. There was labor involved, there was activity involved, and God said, this is good. But man fell, sin came in, and a futile struggle entered with God, between man and God, and between man and creation. But in Christ, that struggle is reversed. Man is at peace with God because of Christ. Amen. And man has a new relationship to the earth because of Christ. In Christ, humanity is being restored to that condition which God intended. And no, I'm not saying that perfection is possible now, or that things won't go bad for Christians, or that we're somehow immune to the thistles that are now in the field. Man will continue to struggle with sin. Deadlines at work will not be met. The printer will still run out of ink. And when we eat hot pizza, it'll still burn the roof of our mouth. But I'm saying that the gospel consists of much more than soteriology. It involves much more than justification. It is pervasive and it oozes into every crevice of life. What God is doing in Christ right now, as we speak on the earth, involves much more than securing someone's soul for some 19th dimension floating place 80 years from now when they die. The work of Christ involves much more than that. The exalted Christ is transforming the world. And that means transforming everything that has to do with the way we live our lives. There is nothing under the sun, S-U-N, that is not affected by its heat. Wherever you go, the heat of the sun will be impacting you somehow. The fact that you're not frozen solid is in itself a result of the sun. Likewise, the risen Christ affects everything that is within his jurisdiction. And as Abraham Kuyper said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. And one of the ways he affects men and women is by restoring in them a glorious sense of dignity in their work. Despite the thistles in the field, listen to what the psalmist can say. In Psalm 104, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate. He's cultivating the earth. There's work going on. And listen to his response. God does these things that the man may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. This psalmist cultivated the earth and found great joy in it. It is this type of joy and this type of rejoicing that is possible in Christ. Otherwise, we'll be like the teacher in Ecclesiastes that saw nothing but vanity under the sun. But if you're not careful in Ecclesiastes, we miss the main point. For the believer, for the one who fears God, there's joy under the sun. There's joy at the end of this tether where we realize that when we die, our riches will be left to someone else. We can still find joy in the midst of our work here on the earth. But if we adopt this detrimental framework that says Christ, religion, Bible, missions, quiet times over here, education, work, leisure, entertainment, grocery shopping, lawn mowing, washing clothes over here, we are failing to grow up and have misunderstood the gospel. If the church fails to see how the gospel impacts everyday life, physical, practical, day-to-day life, sun up to sundown, she will not affect the culture in the profound ways God has called us to. As I mentioned earlier, this splitting of two worlds is not a new phenomenon. I now want to focus for a few minutes on the historical view of work within the church, while also making a few observations within the scriptures. So first, the historical view. I want to begin this aspect of the lecture by asking you to turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiasticus. Chapter 38. Or maybe titled in your Bibles, The Wisdom of Jesus, Son of Sirach. No, I know you don't have a copy. I asked Dr. Holmes if you guys still viewed the Deuterocanonical books as authoritative, and he said no, so I guess I'm the only one with a copy here. Except maybe Dr. Parsons, who probably has a couple of original fragments discovered at the Dead Sea or Qumran. No, I don't view the Deuterocanonical books as authoritative. I'm just kidding around. But I want to read you a quote from the Deuterocanonical book, Ecclesiasticus, because it'll give us a good understanding of what I'm talking about. Ecclesiasticus was written during the intertestamental period, a little before the Maccabean revolt, probably sometime between 200 and 170 BC. It was written by a Jew in Jerusalem. And it is important to note also that during this time, Judaism was in the process of becoming Hellenized. That is, the Jewish culture, for either good or ill, was being shaped by Greek thought and education. For example, you're probably familiar with Alexandria in Egypt and how that was the central hub for the top mathematicians and philosophers and educators of the day to come and teach. It was there that the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek and many of the Deuterocanonical books as well, including Ecclesiasticus. So if you do have a copy of that in your canon, chapter 38, I'm going to read several verses starting with verse 24 out of Ecclesiasticus. The wisdom of the scribe depends on the opportunity of leisure. Only the one who has little business can become wise. How can one become wise who handles the plow and who glories in the shaft of a goad, who drives oxen and is occupied with their work, and whose talk is about bulls? He sets his heart on plowing furrows and he's careful about fodder for the heifers. So it is with every artisan or every workman and master artisan who labors by night as well as by day. Those who cut the signets of seals, each is diligent in making a great variety. They set their heart on painting a lifelike image, and they are careful to finish their work. I'm going to skip down a little bit. All these people, all these workers, rely on their hands, and all are skillful in their own work. Without them, no city can be inhabited, and wherever they live, they will not go hungry. And listen to the last couple of sentences here. Yet they are not sought out for the council of people, nor do they attain eminence in the public assembly. They do not sit in the judge's seat, nor do they understand the decisions of the courts. They cannot expound discipline or judgment, and they are not found among the rulers. I want to draw your attention to a few things in this passage. First, notice in the beginning that wisdom is associated with leisure. The wisdom of the scribe depends on the opportunity of leisure, it says. According to the author, a working man did not have the time to become wise. He says, how can one become wise who handles the plow? How can he become wise, the one who's dealing with silversmith and molding pots and clay pots? Wisdom is set over and against work and labor, implying that wisdom is to be preferred. The wise man sits and thinks while the artisan is busy tending to cows and molding pots. And toward the end of the passage, the author highlights that the laborer cannot rule or judge over the people of the city. The worker, while the city depends on his labor, is nevertheless second class and not worthy of public recognition and honor. They are not sought out for counsel. They do not attain eminence, do not sit in the judge's seat. They do not understand judicial decisions, are unable to understand the intellectual process by which judicial decisions are made. At this point, you should be seeing somehow how this passage sounds a lot like the problem I mentioned in the first part of the lecture. Religion, spirituality, wisdom over here, and work and daily activity over here. So I want to make the connection clear. The dualism or schism that I described earlier, the one which is present and threatens the church now, is not a new situation. We see the same mentality in this passage written almost 200 years ago. There's an obvious separation between the wise man and the worker, the philosopher and the artisan. And it is equally as obvious that the wise man is regarded as superior. It's important to note this passage because it gives us an accurate picture into the Greek thought of the day. And so with that, I want to look quickly at the Greek thought around that time period. The Greeks viewed work as a curse. It was to be avoided at all costs. Work was necessary only because through it the physical body was sustained. In this way, the Greeks proposed we are just like animals. And just like animals, our physical existence will cease. We will eventually die. And it was a sad commentary for a Greek man to spend his whole life working without ever leaving an impressionable impact on society. For if a man does not leave a lasting legacy, what good is he? He's just like the animal, eating in order to work and working in order to eat. By avoiding work, a Greek man had the opportunity of attaining godlike status. That is, he could achieve a great deed in politics or in military engagement. This great deed allowed him to live on in the minds of the masses even after he died. And in that way, he became like a god, idolized almost among the people. And it is in this legacy, this lasting legacy, that the Greeks thought distinguished man from animal. Aristotle came along, you know, a very well known Greek philosopher, and he took it a step further. More than politics, it was philosophy or contemplation that was to be desired. For, he argued, it is the rational mind of man that separates him from animals. Plato, another Greek philosopher, came along and said that the human body only gets in the way of attaining true knowledge. No matter how hard a person tries, the physical body always gets in the way of successful contemplation. For it is only a matter of time before one gets cold or hungry or tired, and it distracts him. For Plato, the idea of eternal life consisted of eternal contemplation without the hindrances of the body. Well, that in a nutshell is the ancient Greek view of work. The activity of work was only necessary for survival and was compared to the simple life of an animal. The true goal in life was to spend one's time in contemplation and philosophy. It's important to briefly discuss this history because it segues into the medieval church in the Middle Ages. And so that's where I want to go quickly. Again, these are broad brushstrokes. So let's look at the Middle Ages. The idea that the greatest pursuit in life was to fill one's time with contemplative thought and philosophy was adopted by the medieval church. Here are the words of St. Gregory the Great, a 6th century pope. Quote, "The contemplative life is greater in merit than the active, which labors in the exercise of present work, while the other already tastes with inward savor the rest that is to come. Although the active life is good, the contemplative is better." End quote. And again, listen to St. Thomas Aquinas. We all know one of the most popular theologians of the Middle Ages. Quote, "The contemplation of divine truth is the goal of the whole of human life." End quote. And elsewhere he says, quote, "The contemplative life is according to that which is most proper to man, namely his intellect." End quote. And this gives the proper framework for monasteries. You're all familiar with monasteries. It is the place where monks withdrew from normal everyday life to seek an increased union with God. This union, they thought, came as a result of denying themselves earthly pleasures and entanglements and subjecting themselves to rigorous self-discipline. And it's important to note that this religious, rigorous spiritual path was not a response to God's saving grace in Christ, but rather the means by which a man became right with God. The monastic lifestyle of spiritual discipline eventually became viewed as an essential component of salvation. And at the center of this spiritual discipline was contemplation in isolation, as far away from daily work as possible. And if we're not careful, guys, in our churches, we will adopt the fact that if you haven't gone out on the limb for some missionary work, you're a second-class Christian. And we're mimicking the medieval church. And the next thing you know, missions is essential for salvation. Or a certain quota of evangelism is necessary for salvation. The medieval church said after a baby was baptized, the medieval church proposed he was thought of as having a clean slate. So this baby was baptized, had a clean slate. From that point on, this baby, or this person, established an account of moral debits and an account of moral merits. When a moral debit occurred, sin, the person performed a particular type of penance and thus made satisfaction for the sin. On the other hand, moral merits could be earned and stored. Say, for instance, a person helped build a church. This good work could be stored for later. And unlike sins which were individual, merits could be shared. Jesus, the Virgin Mary, the saints, they all had merits that were stored in what's called the treasury of merit. These merits could be distributed to those in need. Maybe if someone had a little too much drink at the local church social the weekend before or something. Historically, merits could be transferred to individuals in one of three ways. Through relics, some bones of some dead saint, or a thorn from Christ's crown. These merits could be transferred through acts of piety, like climbing the scala sancta on your hands and knees, which we're all familiar with Martin Luther doing. And kissing every step on the way up, trying to get like his uncle or grandfather out of purgatory. And number three, indulgences, which ultimately became the number one fundraising mechanism for the Roman Catholic Church. And one more note here as an offshoot of indulgences, laypersons could support various monks and become eligible for the monks' spiritual benefits. And you see, that sometimes we guilt congregations like that. I don't think people intentionally do it, but it's what happens. Hey, worker out there in the field, if you really want to be spiritual, give a little more to missions. You can somehow vicariously be involved in the missionary work if you only give a little bit. And again, I'm not opposed to giving for missions. Let's lay down our lives and give ourselves and give our money to missions. But our framework has to be a biblical framework, and we must not adopt this dualism that has been so characteristic of the church. So as you can see, throughout the Middle Ages, the spiritual contemplative life became the poster child for all things religious. Daily work and labor only had significance in that it enabled the monastic and contemplative life to continue. And in order for the unfortunate souls, the ones who actually had to milk cows and grow wheat, fashion metals into useful tools and build bridges, to have any hope of eternal glory, they had to jump through a bunch of religious hoops or donate a lot of money or both. They had no chance of gaining this union with God except through the hyper-spirituality of the monks. So again, we see the massive dualism and the separation. Religious over here and work over here. But our last stop on this historical view express will give us a little breath of fresh air. So let's go now to the Reformation. So fourthly, the Reformed view of work and the concept of vocation. The grandfather of viewing all of life's work as a specific calling by God is Martin Luther. Luther was a former monk himself and knew the dangers of the medieval church. Luther understood vocation. And let me make a comment on vocation here. Vocation comes from a Latin term meaning an invitation, or to summons, or to call. Men and women have various vocations. They are called or summoned by God to engage in various roles on this earth. For example, being a church member, that's a vocation. Being a mother is a vocation. My wife and I are expecting our first child in February, and she doesn't work outside of the home. And in our culture, that's frowned upon. But something that we teach in our home is the glorious dignity of what it is to be a manager of the home. And in Paul's instructions in the New Testament, that's exactly what he tells a woman to do, is manage her home. Manage the home. And that's a vocation. And it's a glorious vocation. And one which we should celebrate and protect. A brother is a vocation, a citizen, a worker, a member of the jury, etc. Luther understood vocation in the realm of loving one's neighbor. It was through vocation that a man loved his neighbor. A mother loves her children by feeding and nurturing them. A teacher loves his students by educating them. The insulation installer loves his customers by keeping them warm in the winter and cool in the summer. And this is an important note here. The idea of vocation as the means by which someone loves his neighbor is at the center of a biblical understanding of work. When we begin to see that we fulfill the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, through our various vocations, then all this dualism that we've been seeing disappears. Indeed, it disappeared for the Reformers. The Reformers contended that work is itself a divine calling, an integral part of what God is doing on the earth. Luther said in one of his lectures on Galatians, quote, "All the duties of Christians, such as loving one's wife, rearing one's children, governing one's family, obeying the magistrate, the state, the authorities, as Dr. Holmes prayed for, etc., which they, the Papists, regard as secular and fleshly, are fruits of the Spirit. These vocations are fruits of the Spirit. These blind men do not distinguish between vices and the things that are good creatures of God." And I want to emphasize this point, that work is a divine calling. Exodus 31, we find the first account in Scripture of a man being filled with the Spirit. And guess what he's filled to do? Parse Greek verbs. No. He's filled with the Spirit of God in order to work. Listen to what the Scripture says. Exodus 31, verses 1 to 5. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft." God skilled Bezalel in craftsmanship. Wherever we find ourselves, and when we take inventory of our skills and abilities, we do not need to turn our nose up at those things. God puts us in places, and He gives us skills that we may use them for His glory. This may include preaching and Bible teaching and mission work. But for most men and women, it will consist of tasks that make the world go round. When the teenager takes your groceries to the car, it is God there taking your groceries to the car. God created that teenager in His image and skilled him and put him at that grocery store. And God, through that teenager, takes your groceries to the car. When the mechanic repairs your brakes, it is God repairing your brakes. God is there when the farmer rises before the sun to milk the cow. He is there when the truck driver hauls tires from Made in Detroit to the local tire dealer. He is the electrician who keeps your lights on. He is the garbage man that keeps your living quarters somewhat sanitary. But the other side of the coin reveals the same thing. When you are engaged in your work, it is God working through you. God works through you when you clean the house, when you cook the burger, when you wash the sheets, when you serve the food in the restaurant. God is involved in the work of this world. And this is how we need to think about work. But back to the reformers. Luther said that it is through the ordinary stations of life that the hungry are fed, the naked are clothed, the sick are healed, the ignorant are enlightened, and the weak are protected. It is through vocation that God cares for His creation. When one man is praying for daily bread, another man is preheating in his oven. Luther, I would be remiss at this point if I did not give a little attention to the contribution of the great Genevan pastor, John Calvin, on this subject. Calvin said, quote, "We know that men were created for the express purpose of being employed in labor of various kinds, and that no sacrifice is more pleasing to God than when every man, and hear this, applies diligently to his own calling and endeavors to live in such a manner as to contribute to the general advantage." End quote. If there's one thing men need to learn how to do, it's quit being lazy. Saturday is not another Sabbath. We still work on Saturday. As we read this morning, the Sabbath is structured in this way. 6 days labor. It's not a day to recline from 10 to 6 watching college football while your wife picks up the house. We work for 6 days. And we are to set the standard of what it looks like to work and to work with diligence. Laziness is a sin. If I could give any exhortation today, it would be to apply yourself diligently to your own calling, whatever that calling may be. And if that calling is being a husband, be a husband. It takes work, and it takes conscious effort. It takes preparation. It takes planning what it looks like to love a wife. It takes planning to raise a child. It takes planning to be diligent in your studies. But continuing on, Calvin contrasted greatly with the Greek view that the gods were some eternal, rationalistic, philosophic, idle deities. No, he argued that God is, quote, "a watchful, effective, active sort, engaged in ceaseless activity," end quote. God is not idle, Calvin declared, but rather actively engaged in the affairs of the world and in the redemption of the world. And when man diligently tends to his vocational affairs, he is exhibiting the very character of God. What's more, this diligent work, as Luther pointed out, is the means by which the Christian community and the common good are built up. So finally, in conclusion, let me make a few remarks. Christians must fight the temptation to divide and separate everything out. We need to distinguish, but not separate. That's why it's sometimes so hard for people to embrace the Trinity. They want neat little departments and categories and can't understand how there is unity and at the same time distinctiveness. As the 4th century Athanasian Creed declares, we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. The same Trinitarian thinking needs to permeate our view of work. It is in Jesus Christ that all this is possible. All this dignity of work and effort and zeal and earnestness is possible only in Christ and only in the gospel. And I would be remiss if I didn't make mention here. The world would not look like it looks today without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even in places that's not Christian. Christ has changed the world. The earth, men don't progress. Men digress. Look at the Tower of Babel. Without grace, without Christ, we would be in far worse circumstances than we are. There are men and women beneficiating from the work of Christ right now that don't know anything about the gospel. Christ changes things, and He is exalted, and He's changing things actively right now. So it is in Him that all this holds together. And work... It is in Christ that all these things hold together, and it is in Him that these things hold together and work together for the glory of God, including washing windows and sweeping floors. As Christians, we need to think how we and creation and the gospel are integrated, how these things come together and harmonize. Let us no longer be of the mindset that God belongs over here and everything else belongs over here. But let us see that in work, God is there. He's active and He's engaged in the world. God has spoken to us. He's not left us in silence. He's not left us in the dark. And this is what He tells us in the Proverbs. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. And again he says, do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. Let's pray together. Our gracious God in heaven, we come to you as sons and daughters, having been grafted into Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. And we pray to you as sons and daughters. Father, forgive us for our laziness. Forgive us when we do not put our hand to the plow, and when we do not love our spouses, and when we do not love our children, and when we do not use our skills and our abilities to your glory. Father, give us the grace that we may work hard. Father, for I know that as we work hard, the nations will see the glory of Christ, and they will stream in, as Isaiah prophesied. Let men and women flood to Christ, Father, through our work. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.